I would like to turn you to the Roman Epistle, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And now to the fourth chapter of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbour, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And may God bless to us the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In the previous study, we observed with what swiftness Boaz went about to finalize that legal transaction which had been laid upon him. Even as Ruth and Naomi were discussing these things at home, he was at the city gate, hailing the other interested party and organizing a meeting of the city elders. Even so does God, unobserved by us, continually outwork his sovereign purposes without delay, without hindrance, which thought should greatly strengthen our faith. We learned also that the land belonging to the late Elimelech had in all probability been mortgaged rather than sold outright. Naomi's announcement of a sale was an admission that all was up with her, and she was utterly unable to repay the money borrowed against those lands, or even to repay the overplus which they had accrued over a period of years. This well illustrates the spiritual condition of all humanity. Having forfeited all the blessings of unfallen Eden at the first, they are unable to purchase them back. They are unable to pay off the interest which their debt has amassed. Indeed, mankind is in negative equity to the extent that the whole world is not sufficient exchange for a single soul. Indeed, how could a man possibly buy back immortality? The price of that would be infinite and without end. He cannot ransom his soul. It ceaseth forever. The only hope, the only means of escape is to find a redeemer, one who will discharge our debt by his charity at his own expense. Such a one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we continue to exhort everyone who is in this state of spiritual bankruptcy to turn unto him who is the only source of salvation. But the narrative of Ruth chapter 4 is not quite so clear-cut, is it? Because there comes upon the scene now this other individual, this nearer kinsman, whom Boaz says, Naomi, that he's come out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants, before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. What was his first reaction? And he said, I will redeem it. There were three basic requirements for a redeemer under the Levitical Code. We have looked into Deuteronomy and Leviticus before and seen the rules laid down there. But the basic requirements were these, the three criteria which must be met. Firstly, kinship. Kinship. It had to be someone of close family tie. Indeed, if the person of the same surname as the husband of the widow involved, the same surname as the dead landowner, and the closer the relative, the better the claim. The closest relative had prior claim, had first refusal in any such transaction. Secondly, there had to be ability or power, because in this matter of redemption, large sums of money were at stake. There were parcels of land, perhaps homes and farmsteads, plus the interest or overplus the inflated price to account for. If the nearer kinsman simply did not have the money himself, he could not effect the redemption. And thirdly, there must be willingness. A man might be a close relative. He might have financial means at his disposal. But if he would not willingly undertake to do the work, there could be no constraint, no compulsion. Indeed, we read in Leviticus that he might decline to act and suffer the necessary indignity which that involved. If he had not the will or the desire to perform this, there was an untimely end of the matter. Well, let's examine this nearer kinsman of chapter 4. How does he measure up to the requirements? Well, in terms of family relation, he is certainly qualified. In fact, he is more qualified even than Boaz. That much is clear. He was a nearer kinsman. Had he then the power or means to accomplish the redemption? Well, at the end of verse 4, we might have thought so. At the mention of Elimelech's lands, this man sounds very interested. And for a minute, it seems that he will intervene. And he said, "I will redeem it." But of course, much more was involved than merely the purchase of a few fields. There was going to be the ongoing maintenance of Naomi and Ruth as long as they both lived. And there must also be marriage to Ruth in order to produce an heir in that wing of the family. Now, this was a much greater financial undertaking. And as well as the practical considerations which grew ever more costly, there was, of course, the natural objection that Ruth was a Moabitess. Ruth was a stranger, was a foreigner, was from one of the despised heathen neighbours of Israel. Or whatever personal attractions Ruth may have had, these were far outweighed by her pedigree, her ethnicity, her foreign accent, her different skin tone, perhaps. These things made her unacceptable in the eyes of the average Israelite. And the kinsman said, verse 6, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. I don't want to risk my own future prosperity by taking on the maintenance of these women and these lands, and raise up children with a foreigner, to have children of mixed race, half caste. Well, that would pollute my bloodline, that would mar my inheritance." Yes, he was a nearer kinsman, but power in part was lacking, and the will to perform was absent. His initial enthusiasm quickly evaporates. A kinsman, maybe, but not willing, not able. We have been looking for spiritual parallels in this account of Ruth and we have found many. What shall we say then about this enigmatic nearer kinsman? What or whom does he represent, spiritually speaking? Well, let me tell you that there is one correct and fitting antitype to this nearer kinsman. But before we come to him, let me speak more generally about alternative sources of redemption. We considered last week man's desperate state and condition by nature. And sadly, the vast majority of humanity remain totally ignorant of their own decrepitude. Some, however, get as far as realizing that something is wrong. Something has gone badly wrong, and that a remedy is needed. They are dissatisfied, they are discontent. They get as far as that. But, not desiring to find it in the Lord Jesus Christ, they instead make recourse to other potential kinsmen, to other sources of redemption. Do you remember what we read in Psalm 49, verse 7? None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Redeeming one's brother, being redeemed by a brother. You see, there are those who trust to, who place hope of redemption in other men. In other men or women. Now, it is true that these people to whom they may turn are kinsmen, are family members, perhaps are fellow humans. Some, perhaps, rely upon their parents. Yes, they say, I'll be okay, I'm a Christian because my parents are Christians. I'll be safe because they're believers. We're all in this covenant together. That's where my hope is. Oh, if so, it's a vain hope. It's a false hope. Our parents, our other believing family members might be near kinsmen, might greatly desire the salvation of unbelievers amongst them, but they have no power. They have no means. They have no ability to effect redemption. No man can by any means redeem his brother or sister or parents or children or spouse, nor give to God a ransom for them. It simply isn't possible. No one can save their own soul, let alone somebody else's. Now, my friend, if you were incarcerated in debtor's prison on account of bankruptcy, would you turn to your cellmate and ask him to bail you out? Of course not. It would be foolish in the extreme because they are in the same condition, they are in the same state of need. My friends, we have need. Lost mankind has need of a Redeemer who is able to deliver them, who is mighty to save. My debt, your debt, must be individually investigated, must be personally paid. It cannot be done by proxy. It cannot be done at second hand. So much for family members, the closest of our kinsmen, the nearest of our kinsmen. Who else do people foolishly turn for redemption? What about religious figureheads? At one extreme, we have the bizarre sects and occasional cults which arise with their messianic claims, with their great leaders who make great boasts of themselves and their abilities. Utterly futile. But no less erroneous are the confessionals of the Romanist, who seeks forgiveness from a fallen human priest. who imagines that a pope in Rome can absolve his sins and grant him admission to heaven. Oh, my friends, can all the ill-gotten treasures of the Vatican save a single soul? Pay the ransom price for a single sinner? Can all the prayers and pious words of pontiffs and cardinals redeem one lost man or woman? No, they cannot. They are impotent. They are utterly incompetent. They are totally inadequate to do it. Oh, they might be fellow men, they might be humans, they might be kinsmen in that respect, but there is no power. We'll move into the secular scene. Worldly men and women mock those who are of a religious persuasion, don't they? And yet they fail to note their own folly. What is the atheist's religion? What is the faith of the secularist? Philosophy? Humanism? Politics? Science, falsely so-called? Technology? Space exploration? Sport? Art? Entertainment? These are the unbeliever's faiths. These are the irreligious man's religions. And in each of these churches, if we can call them that, we find men and women clamouring after one kinsman or another. This sportsman, this musician, this actor is going to deliver them from the drudgery of existence and going to give them true happiness and fulfilment. This philosopher of old will tell them how they ought to conduct their lives, how to get a better existence. Oh, these scientists now, they will finally refute the existence of any deity and show how the world may be saved from global catastrophe. Other planets will be colonized through technological advances, and the human race will last forever. Or consider America at this present moment of time. Ah, well now, the President of the United States. Here's someone with real power, surely. Here's someone of real influence. Oh, and look at the adulation and the clamour that is being made over the respective candidates. This man, they say, this man is going to change things. This man will revive our fortunes. This man will stop the financial crisis. This man will solve all our problems. This man will be the answer to all our prayers. And so the world chases after its various chosen messiahs. These be our gods, they cry. Here is our way of salvation. Here is our Redeemer. Kinsmen, they may be. But willing, they are rarely. And able, they are absolutely not. But perhaps you think I'm being a little unfair to the world. Let's try and make this trial a bit fairer. Let's give humanity a chance of finding a nearer, better, more preferable kinsman than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's set up a hypothetical case. The perfect, the best imaginable kinsman redeemer upon earth. Remember the criteria. He needs to be as close a relative as possible to all humanity. All right, well, in that case, let's make him the first, the original man. And then, of course, he'll be at the head of every family tree in all the world. He will be human, just like us. He will be flesh and blood, just like us. He will be of the earth, earthy, just like us. An inhabitant of the same planet that we live on. And let's make him first in existence too, the first in all history. And these features should make him a nearer kinsman even than Jesus Christ. This ideal man who we are creating is going to predate the incarnation. He is going to be, in every sense, the first, the primordial, the original man. And secondly, he needs to be able. He needs to have the ability, the power to help us. So let's allow this man then to be perfect in every sense. And without sin, without any fault or any flaw or any blemish in his character, practical or mental or spiritual. Let's make this man the very zenith and paragon of humanity. Now, in order to do the work of a redeemer, he will need unrivaled and unbroken communion with God. Well, let's grant him that as well. And in order to make this transaction on behalf of the world legally binding, let's make this man our federal head, our legal representative and spokesman. All our rights will vest in him. There, practically, legally, spiritually, this one could not be more able. And willing. Thirdly, willing. He must be willing. So let's imagine he has perfect and unimpaired free will. No bondage to sin. Not even the slightest knowledge of evil or any tendency towards it. That way, all his thought, all his volition, all his desire will be good. And there you have it. The perfect kinsman redeemer of earth. The ideal man, fulfilling the criteria in every respect, better than the most powerful or exalted or noble human alive today. A nearer kinsman to us, even than the Lord Jesus Christ. Can this first among men, this idealized, this imagined character, secure our spiritual blessings, our heavenly inheritance, and redeem us to God? My friends, this doesn't have to be a hypothetical case. It doesn't have to be an imaginary person, because such a one has lived and has existed upon this very planet, meeting all the descriptions that we have just given, fulfilling the specification in every particular. We had a nearer kinsman. We had a first kinsman. We had the first Adam. Well, then, how did he fare? How did he perform? Did he secure all mankind's spiritual blessings? Did he unite us to God and keep us there? Did he guarantee and underwrite our riches in glory? Will he be for us a surety and a redeemer? Are we reconciled by Adam? Are we saved by his life? Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered the world. By one man's offense, death reigned. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Failure. Abysmal failure. For all his primacy, for all his qualities, for all his perfections, our nearer kinsman was not able, was not willing. And his catastrophic impotence condemned all humanity whose rights were vested in him.
1 Corinthians 15:21. For by man came death. For in Adam all die. His progeny, his inheritance, is eternally marred. When, after 930 years of proving the truth of God's word, when after 930 years of slowly dying, when after 930 years of knowing all the effects of the curse, Adam eventually expired and came before the judgment seat of God and was called to account for his sin and the corrupting of all humanity in consequence, what testimony did he bring? What did he say at the throne of Triune God? Was it perhaps words akin to these in Ruth chapter 4? That kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself. My inheritance is marred. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Therefore, that kinsman said, buy it for thee. And so his shoe was plucked off. Denoting what? Denoting a contemptible figure. Denoting a beggar. A prodigal, a destitute man, unable to afford even a pair of shoes. A man without his shoes could not run. A man without his shoes could not fight, could not walk, could not go at all, was not shod in preparation, could bring no good tidings across the mountains, had no gospel of peace to bring. A man with no shoe would have his heel sorely bruised. And such was the case spiritually with Adam. Such was his end. And my friends, it would have been the end for all of us had it not been for another kinsman redeemer. One whose perfections, one whose power so far exceeds that of Adam, that in him we may boast more blessings than our father lost. 1 Corinthians 15 once again. So it is written. The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory, which giveth us redemption. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 542. 542 in Eden. Sad indeed that day.
My countless blessings fled away, my crown fell in disgrace. But on victorious Calvary, that crown was won again for me. My life shall all be praise. Number 542. Lord Jesus, thou alone canst keep us from falling. Thou alone can present us before the presence of the glory of God with exceeding joy. Thou alone art our only hope, our only foundation, our only Redeemer. And to thee we ascribe all the praise and the honour due unto thy most holy name. Amen.